This morning's scripture reading, John 3:16. Yes, I know it, but I'm going to read it anyway. For God so loved the world in this way, He gave His one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life.
We did not coordinate the song, but I'm either guessing our brother saw the title of the lesson, or he just led the perfect song anyway. Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. Some would reduce the story of Jesus to mere sentiment. That we're just a bunch of softies who fell hard for a great story. But my question this morning, for examination together, is whether or not that's fake news. People think we're crazy for being here today. The majority is not in a building worshiping the Lord, thinking about the Lord, or even God for that matter. I think it's fake news that there was a man named Jesus. So the question is, was there a man named Jesus? Was he crucified? Some would say the title of the lesson's a bit redundant, right? The trial, crucifixion, and death. Well, aren't they one and the same? Well, some would say he was crucified, but he didn't die, right? He swooned, he kind of passed out, and somehow in that tomb, he came to, rolled that stone away by himself, beat up all those Roman soldiers by himself, just a mere mortal, of course, took off to Mexico or somewhere, never to be seen. I find it interesting, the Bible class this morning was just fantastic on the Lord's Supper. Every Sunday for the last 2,000 years, people all over this planet have been getting together to remember the death of Jesus. To talk about it, to pray about it, to take emblems into their body that represent it. And that's been going on for 2,000 years. I cannot think of a single thing like that. Are you telling me that that's all in vain? That all of these people for all of these years have been duped? That we've believed a lie, that we've believed a legend. I mean, after all, there are a lot of comic books that talk about superhero type people who have powers, and some of those superheroes even die and come back from the dead. Maybe Jesus is just another one of those. Well, when you read of the witnesses in the New Testament, you won't find any doubt there. You will not find any doubt there. So how do we know that these New Testament documents are legitimate, that they're reliable? How do you know that any document is legitimate or reliable? It's really hard, even today, with social media and 1,000 channels on your TV and internet on your phone, with so much information available to you, there's never been more ignorance because people get their news usually from one source, or they're only friends with conservatives, or they're only friends with liberals. They either watch Fox, or they watch CNN, or they watch CSNBC, or we have our favorite channels and our favorite sources of information. And yet, if you're only getting your information from one source, I guarantee you, you're not getting all the information. It's hard, even today, when you watch the news, don't you sometimes scratch your head and say, is that really what happened? Am I getting all the information? People have agendas. People have biases. How do I know when information is reliable? When documents, historic documents, we can brand the word history on it, but that doesn't make it so. I want to start out at the 10,000 foot level, if you will, make a few general observations, and then what we're going to do this morning is talk about just two men and what they wrote, the Apostle Paul and a disciple named Mark, and I'll explain why we're focusing on those guys in just a moment. But first, I want to point out that as Christians, our starting place for examining the New Testament and what we believe is light years ahead of what other religions believe and how they would substantiate what they believe. Because many other religions base their entire faith off a private idea that God gave to one guy or one gal. God gave them a private idea. Or that God gave or sent a dream to this person. It's a private dream that this person had, or even still, that there was a message somehow, a meeting with God or one of God's angels. And then in these private dreams, these private messages, these private meetings, that person then tells everybody what happened to them. Which in a court of law is called hearsay. It's not very strong at all. These religions that are built on hearsay are impossible to verify because there are no witnesses to the prime event. Nobody else was there. With Christianity, however, Jesus spent approximately 3 years teaching and performing miracles publicly. Jesus was executed by means of crucifixion. Publicly. That was the whole point of crucifixion. To make a public example out of you. And Jesus was buried and then showed himself to be alive to many publicly. And then it was the public who went and told everybody the things that they had seen and the things that they had heard. And Christianity, because it is based on historic events that were witnessed by many, is by far the most testable of all religions, if you'll let me use the word religion this morning. Second thing I want to point out, before we dig into Mark's account of the trial and crucifixion of Jesus, is the Apostle Paul. I want to mention the Apostle Paul because I believe that Paul's message about the cross is paramount to the New Testament. It is paramount to the New Testament, even more so than Matthew, Luke, and John, for this reason. Paul's letters predate Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are an account of the life of Jesus, but they are not the first letters written in the New Testament. Mark is said to be the first of the gospel writers to put his message in writing for distribution. But far before Mark, the Apostle Paul was writing his letters to the various churches. And while I don't claim to be at all any sort of a scholar in dating books, when I read those who do have that scholarship on their resume, many believe that it is the book of 1 Corinthians that was Paul's first writing, his first written letter. Now, why is that significant? It's significant for this reason. When you look at Corinth, at the time that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, Paul is writing to a congregation of people who are not just enamored, they're obsessed with the eloquent orators of Corinth. They're captivated, almost like Hollywood is with their celebrities. They're captivated in Corinth by the philosophers and the gifted speakers of their culture, like Cicero and Demosthenes and many others. It is so ingrained in these people to thrive and follow after philosophers and gifted speakers that it even becomes a problem in the church addressed right there in the very first chapter. You've got some Christians who say, I'm of Paul. He's my favorite preacher. Well, I'm of Apollos. That's my favorite preacher, eloquent and mighty in the scriptures, Apollos. Or I am of Cephas, or Peter. They're already gravitating towards their favorite preacher, if you will. Paul says, I'm not going to bring to you any new philosophical scheme or idea. Everyone gather around. I have a great idea. Something new to present. That's what these philosophers would do. And people would stand there and they would listen to some gifted speaker give their rhetoric of some great idea. Paul says right away in this first chapter to these Christians already forming groups for their favorite preacher, I'm not going to bring excellence of speech to you. I'm not going to bring any new wise saying to you. Instead, I have determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There's one thing I want to talk about, and that's the crucifixion of Jesus. You can talk about all the politics you want. You can talk about everything that's going on in the neighborhood. All the philosophers can get up and speak about whatever they want. But I want to talk about the crucifixion of Jesus. That's what I want to talk about. Nothing else. Remember, he tells us in this same chapter that Paul's favorite thing to talk about is foolishness to everyone else. That the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Of course, to those of us who are being saved, he says, it is the power of God. I don't have a political platform. I want to talk about one historic event, the crucifixion of Jesus. Wait a minute, Paul, that never happened. Nobody ever said that, did they? Nobody ever disputed. Every time Paul got up and talked about the cross, nobody ever disputed it. Where are the writings? I mean, Paul's not some unknown little pipsqueak who's just writing his own column for a city of 50 people. This is a great philosopher in his own right, and the book of Acts is tracking Paul's trek, not just from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth, but specifically, the book of Acts tracks Paul to Rome, to Caesar, to say, Jesus is Lord. The Jesus that was crucified, he's Lord, not Caesar. Caesar is not Lord of Lords. Caesar is not King of Kings. Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords. And Jesus Christ is King of Kings. And nobody said, nobody wrote, that's preposterous. There never was such a person as Jesus. There never was such a crucifixion. No one ever said that. And so Paul, as he's even recording the message of the Lord's Supper in chapter 10 and 11. He says, what I'm about to give you is what I received from the Lord. That which I have received from the Lord, I am also delivering unto you. I'm going to focus on the Jesus that died. And of course, in chapter 15, maybe one of the most popular texts, I delivered to you first of all that which also I received, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And then Paul says, and he was seen by many. And then he says, And many of them, most of them, are still alive. Paul's writing and this early letter to Corinth is very important because it is not written way after the death of Jesus. There's not enough time for legend to develop. There's not enough time that's passed. Everybody's still alive. Everyone's still around. They're still here. Go ask them. Paul is saying this is not fake news. If you don't believe me, just go ask them. Scholars, in fact, look at Paul's writings and they say, these are brilliant letters. They're not the writings of an insane person. They're not the writings of someone. All of these writings, in other words, bear the mark of authenticity. Paul, as this gruesome picture depicts, would ultimately die because he would not back down from the fact that he had seen the risen Lord. He would not back down from his preaching of the death of Jesus. Now, as important as the resurrection is, and it is very important, in this lesson, I just want to focus on the death of Jesus. Paul focuses a lot on the resurrection, but don't miss his laser-like focus on the death of Jesus. And so Paul, under Nero's rule, would ultimately die for that message. And that is important too, because not just Paul, but all of these Christians, they would die as witnesses of the resurrected Lord. You know, people get really, the truth serum just floods their veins when you start threatening their lives. I saw Jesus die on the cross, and I saw him resurrected. How about if we burn your children at the stake and feed your wife to the lions? Would you change your mind then? How about if we tie you all up and burn you to death? Or feed you all to the lions? Or crucify all of you? How about that? You either back down to your claim about this Jesus fella, and bow before Caesar and say that Caesar is Lord, or you're going to die. And they would die. All of the apostles would die. And many of those first century Christians would die because of this truth. This undeniable truth. That Jesus lives. That he is Lord. In fact, Lord of lords. Paul says, God forbid that I should boast in anything except the cross of Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Galatians 6 and verse 14. Paul is always talking about the cross. The world considers it foolishness. The Corinthian philosophers, with all of their wisdom, they would claim it to be foolish. Paul says, That's the only thing I want to talk about. And that's what I will defend to the death. And if you don't believe me, just ask everybody else who's seen this. So now let's talk about Mark. Again, I'm picking on Mark because he's the first to put in writing this message of Jesus. His generation is moving on. You know, the witnesses who are speaking and sharing, they're not going to live forever. This message needs to be put in writing. And if you ask me, although some in our world today would just crave God to speak to them audibly in person in their bedroom at night and tell them how to live and what to do and what the truth is, there's something far better than that. That's putting it down in writing to be scrutinized through the ages. This book has been around a long time. The message of Jesus has been around a long time. Have at it. Dispute it. And as much as people have tried, You have eyes just like I do. Every now and then, you're looking, flipping through your Yahoo News, and oh, look at this. They discovered something in the, you know, Jerusalem with Pilate's name on it. Everyone thought there was no such person as Pilate, but now everyone believes in Pilate because of some archaeological discovery. There's always some little nook, cranny here and there, tucked away. Doesn't usually make big news, but corroboration of what the scriptures have said all along. If you're interested in archaeology, you should spend some time doing research there. So we have Mark, again, non-Christian scholars who just look at historic documents, look at Mark as they do Matthew, Luke, and John, and say, these are authentic documents. These are not the writings of insane people. These are the writings of people who really believe that what they're writing is true. You look at someone like Luke, he's going to tell you who's Caesar, who's the governor. He's going to give you places and dates. He's going to write like a true historian would. Mark also bears the writing of an honest person. An early writer is Mark, too. No time for myth or folklore or legend to develop. And here's the sequence of events broken down in the book of Mark. Somewhere around midnight or 1 a.m., Jesus is arrested in the garden. And he's brought to the former high priest, Annas, and then also Caiaphas is there. He's the current high priest. They're both there. There are false witnesses who come in. It's already been arranged that these false witnesses will come in and accuse Jesus of blasphemy. This is what we would call his religious trial. But because the religious trial couldn't really go anywhere, the Jews were not free to do what they wanted. They needed a real Roman government trial to put this man to death. They then, the leadership or the Sanhedrin, they take Jesus to the Roman governor, Pilate, and they say, we're requesting persecution, execution, crucifixion. Pilate says, I find no guilt in this man. Send him to Herod. Send him off to Herod Antipas, whose jurisdiction is Galilee. Let him figure it out. As Jesus goes to Herod, Herod asks a bunch of questions, and Jesus will not even respond. Jesus will not even say a word. Herod's kind of throwing his hands up saying, what, you woke me up for this? Send him back to Pilate. So he goes back to Pilate, and Pilate says in Mark 15:12, what do you want me to do with him? And they shout out, crucify him. Pilate says, but what has he done? I need some charges. Where's the district attorney? Why aren't we doing this like normal? What are the charges? What has he done? Mark 15:14. But they cried out all the more, crucify him. And there you have it. The sum total of the fair trial of Jesus. What do you want me to do, this guy? We want you to crucify him. What's he done? We said crucify him. Pilate's really, remember his wife even says, I got a bad feeling about this. This is an innocent man. Be careful. Pilate orders Jesus to be tortured, hoping that will appease them, but it doesn't. Pilate, scratching his head, he's looking for a way out. Oh, we just brought in this hoodlum Barabbas, an insurrectionist, a murderer. Everyone agrees that this Jeffrey Dahmer, that this Manson, Charles Manson, this guy right here, you're not going to pick freeing him over Jesus, right? Give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. And so they choose Barabbas over Jesus. They choose Caesar over Jesus. You know, shall I crucify your king? Even the Jews are now shouting, we have no king but Caesar. Pilate's Roman soldiers then take Jesus into the court, into the praetorium. They mock him, where they beat him, where they twist a crown of thorns on his head. He's forced to carry his own cross. Ultimately, he will collapse, where we're told a man by the name of Simon of Cyrene is compelled to carry his cross. Now, something neat about Mark. Mark says in Mark 15:21, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, if you and I are reading our Bibles today and we're reading that Jesus fell down and he couldn't carry his cross and they compelled Simon of Cyrene, comma, the father of Alexander and Rufus, comma, to carry his cross. You and I are going to read that and go, cares? Why do I care what this guy's kids' names are? I barely even care that his name was Simon. The father of Rufus and Alexander. The reason Mark is writing that is because he's saying, you don't believe me? You weren't there? Ask Simon. Ask Alexander and Rufus. They're all alive. They're all still here. I'm not making this stuff up, folks. Paul, remember, he says, who is he talking to? Paul is on one of his trials when he is asked about Jesus, and they're not so interested in Paul's message. Remember, I believe Paul's told, go back to prison, maybe I'll hear you another day. And Paul pretty much stops him and says, wait a minute, don't pretend like what I'm saying is comic book stuff. And Paul says these words, this thing was not done in a corner. The crucifixion of Jesus was not done in a corner. It was not private. It was public. It was front page news, and it's all everyone's been talking about for the longest time. Where have you been, and why are you so disinterested in hearing more about Jesus? If you don't believe me, Mark is saying, Simon of Cyrene was there. Ask his sons, Rufus and Alexander. And then Jesus is crucified, where he suffers tremendously for several hours before John tells us, he says, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Now, many would react to this. You might be sitting here looking at a picture like this and having just taken the Lord's Supper. Your heart is open and soft to the things of God and to truth, and you might be thinking, man, that gets me every time I see Jesus on the cross. But that's not what other people think. That's not what other people think. Other people react in this way. They say, big deal. That's how Rome took care of business for all troublemakers. This isn't the first guy crucified. History tells us that all young rebels and leaders were brutally liquidated. They were taken care of. You like to focus on Jesus like he's some single, unique thing, but this is par for the course. Rome did this every day. It's not a unique story. And for people who would say that to you, you need to tell them, that's just absolutely false. This is a very unique story. Because in spite of the fact that probably millions were crucified over the many years of Rome's reign, this was no ordinary crucifixion. In fact, we're told the sky went black. We're told that the earth quaked, that the temple veil was torn from top to bottom. We're told that large rocks were split and that graves were opened, and that many of the bodies of the saints who had died were raised, and those people who were dead appeared to many. Matthew chapter 27, 51, 52, and 53. It's my My fading memory is now coming back. It was Agrippa. Paul says to Agrippa, this thing was not done in a corner. The death of Jesus was huge. It was explosive. It was shocking. It was scandalous. And even more, it is the story people have been talking about for 2,000 years. Anybody who tells you that there was no man named Jesus and there was no crucifixion of Jesus, they just don't know what they're talking about. They don't know anything about what they're talking about. Even Roman historians who were not Christians, like Tacitus, Jewish historians who were not Christians, like Josephus, they wrote about Jesus. They wrote about the death of Jesus. It's not just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Although our greatest collection of witnesses, of course, are in the New Testament documents. But you cannot run away from it. The death of Jesus is found in today's literature. It's found in today's poetry. It's found in today's music. It is found in today's art. The symbol of the cross is hanging around people's necks, for crying out loud. You ever see anybody with a necklace that has like an electric chair on it? Or like a guillotine or some other gruesome kind of a way of putting someone to death? Nobody wears an electric chair necklace. And yet the symbol of the cross is tattooed to people's bodies. It is not viewed anymore as an instrument of death. It is viewed as an instrument of hope. It is viewed as a symbol of life and forgiveness because of one man. This was not just another crucifixion. No big deal. Very big deal. And you don't have to argue very hard. Just point to the next cross tattoo or the next cross sticker on someone's car or the next Christian university, the big or the church buildings with the crosses on top. Just point to those and say, what does that represent? Whose crucifixion does that represent? It was indeed the day a revolution began. The day Jesus was crucified was the day a revolution began, to borrow from the words of N.T. Wright. Paul said it this way in Romans 5 and verse 8. It's the day God demonstrated His love in history. God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, this is how I want to close the lesson. Because we can talk Christian evidences and talk about the evidence that there was a Jesus and that He really died. But really, why is it special to us? It's special to us because that crucifixion was the day God demonstrated His love. God's love was shown crystal clear to us. And when I think that God, His Son not sparing, gave Him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, His burden gladly bearing, you might recognize the song, He bled and died to take away my sins from How Great Thou Art. The early Christians summarized their message of the good news by saying this phrase, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That Christ died for, that's the operative word, the why, for our sins according to the Scriptures. The fact that a man died was not powerful, but that he died for our sins made it a special story, and not a story, history. History. Everyone was talking about it. Without radio, without internet, without Snapchat, without Facebook, without Instagram. Everyone was talking about it. In the cross, Jesus was dealing with the problem of evil and of sin, and He was bearing our punishment. He was taking our punishment. The key here, too, is that we see this. I want to just address two things that I think are misconceptions. You may disagree, that's fine, but I think it's important for us to express exactly how the New Testament writers viewed the crucifixion. Because some really struggle. If you struggle with what I'm about to say, I'm not reducing your struggle at all. I want to acknowledge that it's a very real struggle to figure out why he had to die. Why would an angry God crucify the kind Jesus, if I could put it that way? This innocent, sinless person who went around doing good and loving people. Why is the answer to my sin an angry God crucifying an innocent Jesus? It just doesn't quite seem fair. But that's not how the writers of the New Testament viewed the crucifixion of Jesus. If they did, John 3:16 would read this way, "For God so hated the world that he killed his only son." But that's not how John 3:16 is written. It doesn't say God so hated the world that he killed his son. It says God so loved the world that he gave his son. Two very, very different verbs. Now, I'm not throwing away the wrath and indignation of God towards sin. That's going to happen. God will be severe. There will be the wrath of God, Romans 1:18. There will be vengeance, as Paul said to the Thessalonians, on those who know not God and who have obeyed not the gospel. But God, Paul says, did not appoint us. He's talking about Christians. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9. The cross is where Jesus died for us. The cross is not the place where God got really angry and just had to let it all out on Jesus. Some, I believe, have falsely embraced the idea that God just couldn't bear to look at Jesus. On that cross, you know, Paul does in one passage say that Jesus became him who knew no sin. Him who knew no sin became sin for us. So they would say that because Jesus became sin for us, you know, he was like a sinner hanging on that cross. And as a sinner hanging on that cross, God could not have fellowship with a sinner. And that's why Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is unfortunately a total misunderstanding of what's going on. It's a misrepresentation because that's not how the New Testament writers portray all of this. Jesus is quoting Psalm 22 and verse 1 when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? But go ahead and read Psalm 22 because it's a psalm about God not forsaking his people. God was not looking with great disappointment upon his son at that moment. God was demonstrating his love for us on that cross. God so loved us that he gave his son. So on the contrary, God is looking at Jesus as a sinless lamb, as a lamb without spot and blemish. Peter tells us that the blood of Jesus was like a lamb without spot and blemish, 1 Peter 1 and 19. So was Jesus a substitute for sinners? Yes. Did he become a sinner on the cross? No, that's not how God views that. And so the cross becomes something Paul wants to boast in. It is a symbol of shame and reproach, and yet for the followers of Jesus, it represents the fact that they have been redeemed through the blood of Jesus, God having made peace through the blood of the cross. That's Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 20. The way the scriptures view the cross, the way Paul views the cross, is not the place where God got angry. It's the place where God made peace with all of us sinners. The death of Jesus. If we had more time, we'd talk about its significance in our conversion, in our baptism, and in the fact that we have to be crucified with Christ. We have to truly repent and truly bury that old person before we can get up and walk in the new life. I encourage you to think about that on your own. But the lesson today is yours to simply know that the death of Jesus is a verifiable fact of history. It did not happen in the corner. It was public. It is something people have been talking about for 2,000 years. And why? Because it is the place where God demonstrated His love for us. It is the place where God made peace through the blood of His cross. Again, if you have time, I encourage you to think on Romans 6 and baptism and how it relates. In this is love, John said. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10. When I survey the wondrous cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that would be a present far too small. For love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Crucifixion of Jesus, it happened. But the reason it's important to you and to me, and the reason it demands your all, is because that is the place where God showed His love for you and made peace for you. And if you're a Christian today, when you take that Lord's Supper every Sunday, it should be special. And if you're not a Christian today, you're missing out. Because there's an open door that's been kicked open by the cross for sinners to come back to their Creator. For people who have fallen and left God to come back to God. And the only way to come back to God is through the cross of His Son. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Are you a Christian today? Have you been baptized into Christ's death? Have you buried the old you? Do you want the new life that God promises? We encourage you to make that decision today. If there's anything the church can do for you, won't you let us know while we stand and sing?